All right, we are in Genesis chapter 46. We are just about at the end of our study in Genesis. It's getting close, getting to the end. It's been a good one. I hope you guys have enjoyed it the way that we have preaching it. It's been a lot of good lessons in here. I pray that you guys will be praying for us as we're about to move forward here in the next few chapters, next few weeks, move forward to a new study, be praying about that study, and just be praying that the Lord will bless that as well. But we are in Genesis chapter 46 this afternoon. Now, last chapter concluded with Jacob being told really the unbelievable news that his son Isaac, his long-lost son and presumed dead son, was in fact alive. More than that, he was second in command to Pharaoh and in control of the rations of Egypt during this famine that they were experiencing. Even further than that, Joseph wanted his father and his brothers to move to Egypt so that he could see them and care for them. It would be hard to imagine, really, the shock of this news that Jacob had received as he received it. If you can imagine being in his mind frame at that point, in his position at that point. And really, the implications of what was being proposed to him would have been shocking as well and would have been a lot to take in and a lot to consider for Jacob. As much as he loved Joseph, this would have been no easy decision for him to just pick up his entire family and to leave their home and move to Egypt away from Canaan. But finally convinced that Joseph was alive, Jacob begins this chapter getting his family ready to travel to Egypt. Let's read in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. As Jacob begins this travel, as he sets out on this trip to Egypt, he stops at a familiar place here, Beersheba. Now, Beersheba holds a significant historical meaning to the line of Israel, to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a notable place of worship for Abraham and for Isaac both. Abraham, if you recall, had planted a tamarisk tree back in Genesis chapter 21 here at Beersheba, after his treaty with Abimelech, and there he worshiped God. In chapter 26, Isaac built an altar in this same place to again worship God after God had appeared to him and promised him that he would be with him and bless him and multiply him. Now, at this very important moment in Jacob's life and in the future of his posterity, Jacob also stops at Beersheba. I believe this stop is not done without purpose for Jacob. He has a purpose in doing this. He is, again, going there for a reason. And it's not without significant benefit for him, as we'll see as we move through this passage. This move, again, this move from Canaan to Egypt would not be a small move. It would not be a small matter. Not just because he was picking up his entire family and moving them, which, again, we'll see soon was not just a small number. It wasn't just a couple of people. It wasn't like me, Hannah, and Micah picking up and moving to a different town or to a different state or even a different country. This is a large group of people, a large family that is going to be moving a long ways. This was significant, though, because they were moving from the promised land. They were moving out of the land that God had given to them into a land in which previously they had been told to not move out of and not move to. Now, many years prior, Jacob's great-grandfather, Abram, had been told by God to pick up and move to Canaan. At that moment, and many times after, again, God promised Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to him and to his offspring, and that it would be an everlasting possession of theirs. Even though Abraham and Isaac both had had moments where Egypt, in fact, had called them away from this land during a famine, it was only temporarily. It was brief. I think all the time with the intention of going back. there was a time where Jacob had actually moved from this land, had gone back to the land of Ur. At that point, where Abraham and his descendants were, or his previous family had been from, and had gone back to find a wife, where we know he found both Leah and Rachel. But it still was the plan eventually to return back to Canaan. He did, in fact, return back to the land of Canaan. This land still remained the land that God expected his people to live in and inherit for an everlasting inheritance. Yet here we have Jacob faced with this decision as to whether to leave this land and move to Egypt. Again, I don't believe he took this decision lightly. I don't think he took this move lightly. There was obviously a famine which affected Jacob and his family. But thus far, as we've seen, God had provided for him without leaving Canaan. I think it's fair to say that by this point in Jacob's life, he'd seen God provide and care and protect him and his family. And that by this point in his life, he had faith that God would provide and preserve, even if he stayed in Canaan during this famine. Up until this point, there's no indication Jacob had any plan to move to Egypt to escape this famine. He knew where the food was. He knew they had food and were providing it for him, but he had no plan to go there. But Jacob had begun to act in response at this point to the news of Joseph's life and of his reign there in Egypt as second in command. The circumstances began to point or seemed to point Jacob to leaving Canaan and moving to Egypt. God's word to Abraham years ago seemed to confirm this as well. But Jacob seemed to want to be sure that this was what he should do and what he needed to do. And we will see that God will come to him and answer him. Now, God had visited Jacob and spoken to him prior to every major move that he'd had in his life prior to this point. When he left home to go to Haran, God came to him at Bethel. After his lengthy stay with Laban, God came to him and told him that he needed to leave and go back to the land of Canaan. And even when he left Shechem, God appeared to him then in that move as well. So it's no surprise that we see here God appearing to him as he's preparing to perhaps move to Egypt. Before, it seems, God had actually come to Jacob while Jacob was not really seeming to expect him or seeking him. But here, as we see this being a common place of worship, it seems as though Jacob has gone to Beersheba seeking God, expecting and hoping for an answer from God. And God does answer him. As we read in the text, God answers him in a vision or in a dream. In this vision, God gives Jacob four promises. Notice who the actor is here. Did you pick up on that as we read through God's conversation, really, with Jacob? He says, "Here I am," Jacob answering God. And then in verse 3, then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." I am, I will, I myself, I will. God is stating with each promise that he is directly involved, and he is the one bringing it about. He calls to Jacob twice here in the dream. He says, "Jacob, Jacob." God reminds Jacob first in this vision that he is the God of his father. In doing that, God is reminding Jacob and bringing to his attention the promises that he had given both to Isaac and to Abraham, and how he had had sovereign care of their lives. This was important for Jacob because those promises, by extension, had been made to him as well, right? He was a bearer of those promises, a carrier of those promises. And Jacob had seen this blessing and seen these promises in his life constantly to this point as well. God then reassures Jacob that going to Egypt was the right thing to do at this time. This was purposed by God. This move was purposed by God. Again, God had foretold that this would happen to Abraham years ago. And we don't know if Jacob knew of that promise directly. We're not told, because the book of Genesis had not actually been written for him to read back and to know of that promise. But it's a good likelihood of what we know of how things were passed down by oral tradition and by oral story and conversation that this promise had likely passed down, and Jacob was aware of that promise that had been made to Abraham years ago. This, along with the providential hand of God in Joseph's life, as we've talked about, and how he had perfectly placed Joseph at this place in Egypt at this time, not only to care for Egypt, but also to care for Jacob and his family, likely led Jacob to believe that this was the right move. But here we have God reassuring him and assuring him that, yes, this is my purpose for you and this is my purpose for your family. First, God promises Jacob that it is in Egypt that he will make a great nation out of him. The promise of being a great and numerous people had also been given to Abraham and Isaac, but it is here that we see that for the first time God gives specific detail of where and when this would likely become fulfilled or begin to be fulfilled. According to God's promise to Abraham and now to Jacob, this great nation would become fully realized in Egypt within a period of about 430 years. In about 430 years, this group of people traveling from Canaan to Egypt will grow exponentially. Second, God promises that He Himself, as you see there, a double assurance, so to speak, He says He Himself would go down with Jacob. Just because Jacob was leaving the promised land did not mean that he was leaving God behind. God would be with Jacob and his descendants, even in Egypt. The promises and blessings that had been given to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham would follow as well. There would be a period now where those promises and blessings would seem distant, and where God would appear on the surface to have been unfaithful to His people. But we know that to be untrue, and the people of Israel will know that to be true at some point in the future as well. But what a wonderful promise for Jacob as he's getting ready to make this move, right? To know that even in this pagan and foreign land, God would still be with him. That would have had to have been a much-needed boost in confidence and faith for Jacob. God would not leave or forsake Jacob. And don't we have that promise as well? That God will not leave or forsake us? We're promised He will not do that to us. Things might not always look that way on the surface as we move through our lives, but He has proven that to be true in Scripture over and over, and in our own lives over and over. Don't let your perceived reality of the world draw you away from the actual reality of God's Word and promises. Next, God promises that although Jacob and his family are to go down to Egypt, He will again bring them back out of the land. Now, we know Jacob never returned from Egypt, right? He died in Egypt. In fact, God is going to speak to that a little bit here in a moment. But, or he never returned alive out of Egypt, let me put it that way. But it could be said, and it has been said by some commentators, that God is promising Jacob here that He will bring him out of Egypt, and He answers that prayer when He brings, has his body come out of Egypt, when Joseph and his brothers take him and bury him. But there's more to this promise than that. This is deeper. This is more far-reaching than just that particular idea or that particular promise. God will make a great nation out of Jacob, out of Israel, in Egypt. He's already said that. And it is that nation whom He promises He will bring up again out of this land. And we see the fulfillment of that in Exodus. We see that come to fruition. Lastly, God promises Jacob that Joseph, his long-lost son, will close his eyes in death. Perhaps there was still some uncertainty with Jacob about whether Joseph was in fact alive. I don't know. His sons had not been very honest with him at times, especially about Joseph. And even up to this point, and it seemed like this may be too good to be true. Maybe he had some doubt about that Joseph actually was alive, and even further than that, was second in command in Egypt. But again, as God comes to him in this dream, He reassures Jacob that that is true, and that not only is that true, God, Joseph would actually close his hand in death. He would be with him at his death. That had to be a joyous thing to hear for Jacob in this dream, and as he came out of this vision or this dream. I think Jacob's example here is a strong one for us to consider. We have many decisions that we make in our lives, and we should always seek God's guidance first and foremost, as Jacob seems to be doing here in his worship at Beersheba. Now, God doesn't answer us in the same way that He answered Jacob here. He doesn't come to us in a dream. He doesn't come to us in a vision. But He does answer us. He still guides us, right? We have His complete Word at our fingertips. Our decisions should be guided by prayerful consideration of His Word. If a decision we're faced with is not prohibited in God's Word, then we move forward trusting God will shut the door if it's not in His will or according to His will. And if that door stays open, then we can proceed forward in peace of that decision. As Henry Morris states, assuming there is no scripture to the contrary, one should proceed according to his best judgment and at the same time continuing in prayer for guidance. He can have confidence that the Lord will either bless the decision or else overrule and redirect. God has so much in His Word for us, really, right? He has so much that gives us direction, gives us a guide as to what decisions we should make. Those decisions aren't always specifically spelled out in Scripture. For instance, we might not have a chapter and a verse that tells us the person that we're going to marry, the name of that person and who we should marry, correct? But we do have plenty in Scripture to guide us about who we should be looking for to marry, what guidelines we should use in looking for a spouse. There are other similar examples, many other similar examples to that. God won't come to us in a dream as He did Jacob here and tell us specifically what we should or shouldn't do, but again, we have His complete Word for us to give us a guide and give us principles on how to make decisions. We have prayer that we need to use to go to God in prayer to get guidance and to get peace about things. And God's Word is all sufficient. This is all we need in our decision making. With an answer from God and His assurance, we see in verse 5, Jacob began to move. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, the little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ahad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yab, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and his daughters number 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and there she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, and the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppam, Huppam, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jazil, Guni, Jezir, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughters, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, who were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. I really think that Brian and Todd they plan it so I can get these genealogies. That's like the third one I've had. Any of the names I got wrong, take it up with them. With God's answer in this dream, Jacob has his assurance that this is the right thing for him to do. And so Jacob sets out from Beersheba and leaves the land of Canaan and goes into Egypt. Now you know there had to be some butterflies in Jacob's stomach as he's getting this, as he gets this dream and as he begins this trip, and a sense of gratefulness really to God that he would soon be reunited to the son whom he believed to be dead for so long. In verses 5 through 7, we see again that this was not some temporary move for Jacob and his family. If you notice, this was a complete and total relocation. They're taking everything. They're relocating all their livestock, all their goods, the entire family, the entire genealogy we have here. They were moving to Egypt. In verses 8 through 25, we get a detailed look at that family of Jacob and the family that would be the foundation of the nation of Israel. And that's really the purpose of this genealogy, is to show, the family of Jacob picking up completely and moving entirely into Egypt to become this great nation. This genealogy is actually given in Numbers 26, and there's a little confusion as to the details of the genealogy, especially when you compare to Numbers 26. Again, that happens just about every time you go through a genealogy. There may be a slight variation of a name, or there may be a difference in wording to some extent. For instance, here, there are two names listed as Benjamin's sons in this genealogy, Naaman and Ard. But in Numbers, they're listed as Benjamin's grandchildren. Kind of the way, really, that Laban had referred to Jacob's children as his. It's just a way of referencing a man's posterity. And here, the future namesakes for the tribes of Israel, their posterity. So it follows perfectly that Benjamin's two grandsons would be listed as the sons of Benjamin who came into Egypt with him. It makes sense here, but also be listed as grandsons there in Numbers. There's no contradiction there. Again, this list's purpose is to show that all the descendants of Jacob went down out of Canaan into the land of Egypt and were living in Egypt after this move. There were no remaining behind. Egypt would be their home for the next 430 years. There are some interesting numbers in this list. Leah is stated to have had 32 children and grandchildren, while her handmaiden is listed with 16. Rachel is listed with 14 and her handmaiden with 7. It seems God had blessed both Leah and Rachel with double of their handmaidens' children, or they'd had double the amount of children as their handmaidens. The total number listed in these verses is 70, as we read there. In verse 26, it states that it's 66, but that number comes from taking away the two sons who'd been killed by God for their disobedience, Ur and Onan, who we read that there in the text. As they did not actually go into Egypt. And the two sons of Joseph, and Manasseh, and Ephraim, they're already in Egypt, so they're not traveling with Jacob. But verse 27 just states 70, seemingly, again, in contradiction if you just read it, but it's not. This number in verse 27, it includes the two grandsons in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, that were already there. They weren't traveling with Jacob to get there. And then Joseph, who again was in Egypt, and Jacob himself. Just to make you aware of this, Acts 7:14 speaks of this in part of the sermon by Stephen before he's stoned. In that verse, or in that sermon, he states that there were 75 that came out of Egypt with Jacob, or came out of Canaan with Jacob into Egypt. So why is there a discrepancy in that number? Why is it 75 there and 70 here? Well, the extra 5 in Acts was likely taken from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates that or has that as 75. The Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Stephen would have had access to and would have been using at that time, most likely. And most agree that the additional 5 that have been included in the Septuagint would have been 4 grandsons, 2 of Manasseh and 2 of Ephraim, and then an additional grandson later, that just 5 grandsons that were part of that posterity there in Egypt at some point. No way to know 100% for certain, but based on, again, what the commentators were able to pull together from Jewish history and from the knowledge of the Septuagint, that in the translation of that, that seems to be the case. I don't want to get too far into the weeds with this point or with numbers, but I think it's interesting to note that 70 came out. 70 is the number that we have here, the posterity of Israel, of Jacob, that came into Egypt and is going to be the foundation of the nation of Israel. 70 has been a significant number in Scripture and for Israel themselves. It's a number that's often associated with completeness, kind of like the number 7 itself. Back in chapter 10 of Genesis, there were 70 nations listed in that table of nations who came from Noah and populated the entire earth again. 70 descendants of Israel who would become a great nation, as we read here. There were a total of 70 elders appointed by Moses in Numbers 11:16 to help him judge cases among the people and who eventually formed the basis of the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time. There were 70 years of captivity for the kingdom of Judah in Babylon, beginning in the life of Jeremiah. Daniel prophesied of the 70 weeks of Israel, which detailed the future of the nation of Israel. Christ sent out 70 witnesses to Israel in Luke 10. Like I said, this number has been significant for whatever reason on numerous occasions in Scripture, and again, we see that popping up again here in the text. I'm not saying that I can't draw your attention to a specific significance with the number itself, other than that the Lord has chosen to use that as a number of significance on numerous occasions in Scripture. And again, we see that here. Verse 28 reads, "He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Here in this last section, we see this long-awaited reunion. This reunion between Jacob and Joseph. We see in verse 28... to begin with, though, that Jacob sends ahead one of his sons to prepare the way and to get Joseph, basically to get directions to Goshen, most likely, or to take them to Goshen or get them to Goshen. And Jacob picks none other than Judah. By this time, I think we can be certain that Judah had taken that leadership role among his brothers and had gained the confidence of his father, Joseph, with his previous actions and in that role. We are told they settle in the land of Goshen, which was used more or less for herdsmen at this time. They come into Egypt now, again, a total number of 70, carrying only what they own and depending entirely on Egypt to provide through this famine. They will leave, though, 430 years later with numbers in the millions, carrying all kinds of money and goods from the people of Egypt and trusting entirely on God to provide for them. Joseph meets Jacob there, here in Goshen, and we read that they embrace for a long period of time. They embrace in a way that any parent and child would after being apart for years and coming to see each other for the first time, especially Jacob thinking that his son had been dead for this long period of time. Jacob is thrilled by this. He's thrilled by what happens here. And you can see it in his comment. He says, "Let me die," or "I can die now," basically. This was not an actual call or request by Jacob to die. He was just, basically, it was a way of saying, "I can now die a happy man. I've seen my son Joseph. I know he's alive. I can now die a happy man." In this grand reunion, Joseph tells his family that he must report to Pharaoh that his family has made it, that they've come in. And this wouldn't have been out of the normal for any large group of people coming into a country to report to a leader of what they're coming for, what their purpose would be, what benefit they could provide to that country. And Joseph's purpose of going to Pharaoh is to do that. And once he had done this, his family would then be asked to meet with Pharaoh as well, it seems. Joseph wanted to be sure that his family would be able to live in Goshen. This was the plan back when he sent his brothers back to get his father Jacob and to bring them. This land of Goshen would have been in the northeast section of the Egyptian delta, but it would have been separate really from the heart of Egypt, from the heart of the people of Egypt. By living in this place and in this area, the Israelites would not have been placed in the middle of the Egyptians and therefore tempted to intermingle or to marry Egyptian men or women, nor be susceptible or as susceptible to Egyptian idolatry, since it would not be consistently and constantly around them or in their family. Now, even though Joseph had himself married an Egyptian, he knew very well at this point by living in Egypt how idolatrous the Egyptians were. There's no doubt about that. Whether he'd been instructed by God, and we don't have which we don't have an account about, but whether he'd been instructed by God or God had just given him the wisdom apart from direct instruction, Joseph had the foresight here to design this plan in order to protect his family and their descendants from, again, idolatrous Egypt. His plan was really simple. He and his family would be sure to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds or keepers of livestock, not just sheep. This would have encompassed all of their herds, all of their flocks. As the text says, shepherds were considered an abomination, or they were detestable to the Egyptians. So once Pharaoh was fully aware that this was the occupation of Joseph's family, this is what they were bringing to Egypt, he would be more than happy to allow them to live in an area that was separate and out of mainstream Egypt and away from the people of Egypt. The reason Egyptians considered shepherds to be an abomination is really not entirely clear. We don't know 100%, neither from Scripture or from history. It's been thought by many that they were hated, shepherds were hated, because there were a line of pharaohs or a line of kings that had ruled Egypt called the Hyksos kings. Don't know for sure if that's correct, but we'll go with it. But that name just meant shepherd kings. They were known as shepherd kings. Remember, Pharaoh, again, was not the name of a man, but was the title of a ruler in Egypt, sort of as the president in the United States is. And apparently, there was this line of kings or pharaohs that had been known as the shepherd kings, and these kings were really hated by the time they finished their rule. And so many people thought that the Egyptians' hate of shepherds came from that line of kings and their hatred of that kings. From what I understand, though, this line of kings most likely either ruled at the time that Joseph came into Egypt, or at worst, they were ruling later than when Joseph came. So it wouldn't have had a time, they wouldn't have had an opportunity to hate shepherds based on this line of kings. Most likely, this hatred stemmed from the nomadic or mobile nature of shepherds and their constant moving around to care for flocks. Now, some of us have suggested that shepherds had gotten a bad name because people tended to pose as shepherds, and in doing so, they used that guise to roam around and to plunder people and to steal. But more than that, I think, as we've seen and noted before, Egyptians were very clean. That's just that was their culture. They were a very clean people, very clean culture. They were obsessed with cleanliness. Shepherds were constantly outside. They were constantly among dirty animals, though. And so the profession itself was really just an unclean and disgusting profession in the sight of Egyptians. And they considered the people who did that job to both be disgusting and beneath them. So not only would living in Goshen, away from the heart of Egypt and the Egyptian people, subdue the temptation for the people of Israel to marry Egyptians and be swept up into that culture and that idolatry, it would also keep the Egyptian people from being tempted to marry an Israelite. They would have had no desire to marry a shepherd, marry such an unclean, beneath them person. So there would have been no temptation either way to intermingle. And again, Goshen was really just an ideal place for the Israelites here. Not only was it ideal to be separate from the Egyptians, it contained great pasture land and was ideal for their herds to graze and to live. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Joseph's plan here, it was successful. Not only for the immediate situation, not only did they live there immediately, but for the entire time that the Israelites lived in Egypt, Goshen was their home. So some 400 years, 430 years later, they would still be living in Goshen. That would still be their home. Now, there are two things that continue to saturate the story of Joseph and his family, especially since we've got into this story of Joseph and been moving through it. And they're both really directly related. Those being the preservation and protection of the people who would become the nation of Israel. We see God continually doing that, and through whom the Messiah would come through. and God's sovereign hand orchestrating it all and perfectly fitting it into His will and His plan. As we sit here today with the entirety of history condensed into several chapters before us in our Bible, it's easy for us to see the sovereign hand of God working all these things out according to His will and for the good of His people, right? But for much of Joseph's life, as we've noted going through this, during that time, during that suffering, it was not as easy to see. Further, over the next 430 years, as the people of God are living in Egypt, God's hand will not be as visible to them at times. They will go from being free shepherds in Goshen under the care of a man beloved in Egypt, in Joseph, to slaves who were oppressed, used, and hated by the Egyptians for no other reason really but racism and evil. During such a long and pronounced time of suffering, I'm sure it was very difficult for the people of Israel to remember God's promise to bring them out of this nation, to bring them out of this oppression and out of Egypt. Honestly, they should have been waiting and counting down the days, so to speak. They should have known of this and been remembering this. They should have been faithful and waiting to be delivered. When Moses came and began to perform miracles to prove that he was sent by God, there should have been a renewed hope and unquestioned faith that God was about to fulfill the promise that He'd just given to Jacob and that He'd given to Abraham in the past. But as we know, that was not the case. They were not ready. They were not looking. But it's easy to judge the people of Israel sitting here today. It's not always easy to be vigilant during difficult times. It's not always easy to remember God's promises and His sovereignty when we are oppressed in persecution or oppressed in the fear of the unknown. Even today in this moment and in the near coming future, it may not be easy for us. But we will have the opportunity to lay all of our cares and our worries in the all-knowing hands of God. That doesn't mean that we act carelessly. We're to be vigilant and do our part. We're to love our neighbor by being safe and cautious. That doesn't mean that we belittle others' fears either. Whether this is overblown, an overreaction, or an underreaction, people around us are legitimately in fear. And many of them don't have the foundation of Christ to ground them and keep them in peace. So we're to show the world that whatever might come and whatever's going on or however this virus might affect our lives, we're to trust God is in control and that He knows exactly what He's doing. Let us be patient. Let us take this time to be patient, to be loving, to be understanding. Again, that people around us may not have the foundation that we have. And most importantly, to show that trust in God is the most important thing, and that He is in control of all that is going on in our lives. Everyone stand with me.